In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yes, we had a lovely holiday. Thanks for asking. We went to Holland this summer. We've not been abroad for a while, and for most of the time we were actually staying with my sister and her family. And of all the things that we got up to, the one that I feel I have to mention today is the hours that we spent sitting around the dining table and the embarrassing amount of food that we ate. That pair of trousers that fitted me so well in July are now beginning to take the strain. But there's something special about sharing a meal. I can't quite identify what it is that makes it so significant. Is it the breaking down of barriers through a shared experience? Or the simple pleasure of eating that lowers our defences? Or perhaps it's the fact that we're answering a basic need that strips away the masks that we sometimes wear. But for whatever the reason, in today's readings, meals are, so to speak, on the menu. I can't believe I wrote that. So, in our reading from Luke's Gospel, first of all, we find Jesus eating with sinners. The Pharisees who have come to hear him, perhaps quiz him, maybe debate with him, they complain about his association with sinners. A holy man, everyone knew, would keep himself pure by avoiding those disreputable people whose lives were defined by sinful behavior. Drunks and publicans, prostitutes, collectors of taxes for the Roman occupying forces, all deserved to be isolated from the upright and respectable. And yet here he is, Jesus, talking, befriending, eating. And among it all, he retells a set of stories, each of which ends up in a party with friends, laughter, and what every party needs, food. But the stories, although they feature celebrations, are really about redemption. Each of the celebrations is a response to the redemption of a thing that was lost. Repentance, yes, it gets a mention. And only of a couple of chapters earlier in Luke, Jesus hammers home the need for repentance. But here, the story is of God's yearning for redemption. Redemption that's unbounded by notions of unworthiness or lack of status. And we get a feel for this. Well, what can we call it? I think we can call it a reckless desire to redeem. Reckless? I think so. Because God seems to call anybody. It's reckless because he welcomes anyone who turns their life to God. As the 20th century cinematographic philosopher Groucho Marx put it, I wouldn't join a club that would have me as a member. But that's the very offering that we put to other people. Yes, we sense this reckless desire to redeem, not just in the stories Jesus tells, but where he tells them and who he tells them to. He's in the middle of the most diverse set of house guests you could probably imagine in first century Israel. Both sets of people recognize the thing that make Jesus attractive to them. For one side of the room, he's the rabbi, the wise one, the man who unpacks the old law but in a completely new way. For the other one, he's the one who offers a hand in friendship, who shows that religion isn't just for religious people, and that even the outcast is precious in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Well, we know that the Pharisees could not tolerate a life given over to sinful living. For them, the sinners in the room were far away in religious terms. They were beyond the pale. But we can look on the Pharisees as if we were peering through the wrong end of a telescope. Have you ever done that? Everything looks so small, so very far away. Yes, we say, the Pharisees got that very wrong. And we're nothing like them. But we've built our own barriers, the ones that we feel comfortable behind, the barriers that keep out the people who who aren't like us. Well, there we are. Awkward situation. And then, well, isn't it just like him? Jesus starts to dismantle the barriers that exist between the two sides of the room. And at the same time, he transports them and us in these little stories from everyday living to living in the kingdom of heaven. And when we listen to God's words, our reading from 1 Timothy, we see that dismantling of barriers in action. The reading reminds us of Paul's upbringing, his zeal in attacking the first believers, and the remarkable turnaround of his conversion. But most of all, it shows us the true nature of God, who would not even give up on someone who was persecuting him. God went well out of his way to find this lost one. He met Paul on the road to Damascus, but Paul, to quote a late 20th century philosopher in song, Chris Rea, well, he was on the road to hell. He was messing up big time. And when we read of Paul as an example, which is what it said in the passage, how his transformed life is an example to us, are we not encouraged to look at Paul and his acts of courage? Are we not encouraged to consider his perseverance through suffering? Are we not encouraged to think on how his intellect and powers of persuasion gave the early church a necessary shot in the arm? Well, we could, but no to all these things. When it says Paul's an example to us, it's saying he's an example on how God does not give up on us. He's an example of how God can use the most flawed characters with seemingly irredeemable pasts. He's an example of the transforming power of an encounter with Jesus. Everything else, all these other great virtues, just follow on from that. I know that some churches frequently use personal testimony in the worship life of their congregations, although I'd have to say it's not really a characteristic of the Church of Scotland, and I think we're diminished for that. But I heard tell only this week of a small incident that brought this need for testimony to mind. A new university student in Dundee recalled how at a freshers' fair, he received a copy of the New Testament from someone in the Christian Union. And I recall getting two such New Testaments myself many, many years ago. And I'm not proud to say that the New Testaments sat on the bookshelf. I think I may have flicked through them, but I certainly didn't read them. It was only when someone told me what a difference God had made to his life. It was only when he told me what God could do with mine that that little book made any sense at all. It was as if it sprang into being. I would suggest that we open people's eyes to the word when they hear it from our lips and they see it in our actions. There's even a campaign called Faith Comes From Hearing, and I think they just about got it right. And in all this, I would draw you back to the humility in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that not despite my past, but because of my past, the grace of the Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And when we look again at these two parables, we see that same grace in action. And action is the right word, because there are lots of action words in the stories. There's the parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd, he leaves. He goes after. He finds. He carries on his shoulders. He rejoices. He comes home. He calls his friends. And the woman with the lost coin, she lights a lamp. She sweeps. She searches carefully. She finds. She calls together her friends. It's not the lamb that's rescuing itself. And it's certainly not the coin that it's finding itself. And I would have to say that we wouldn't expect either a sheep or a coin to repent. But it's a story of redemption, and it's the one who redeems us who's making the initiative. And just as Paul points out, that same grace that rescued us. It's the power that drives the church that carries Jesus' name. The same spirit of searching that found us is the spirit that charges us to be reaching out and finding another. And it calls us to rejoice, to celebrate. And don't we have so much to be glad of? In the Beatitudes, Jesus tells us to rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice when you're suffering. Well, if we should rejoice when we're suffering, shouldn't we also rejoice in our blessings? I mentioned the thing about Jim Conley. I wasn't here last week, but I heard his sermon on the church website, and I would stand by just about everything he said. One thing, however, strike in my mind. He said, we don't need any more committees. I heard that, I thought, how true that is. And then I thought, wait a wee minute. Committees actually do serve a purpose. And I think it's a good thing, because you can have people who can't do something on their own, but they can do something together. And maybe a committee is the way to do that. And committees, I think they're good if you can start with a definite objective. And if you meet the objective, you can say, well, we can all go home now. There was one committee which I thought, well, we don't have, and maybe we ought to have. That would be a social committee. Social committee can organise events, dances, dinners. You could have a quiz, a Beatle drive. I've only been to one once. It was great. You can do all these things for the people in the congregation, or maybe on the edge of the congregation. But if you did have a committee, remember, the first thing that you need to do is set the objective of the committee. And I don't think social committees, the purpose is to have a dinner or have a dance or have a Beatle drive. The purpose of a social committee is to help the people in the pews to come together, to chat, to celebrate, maybe to chase away loneliness, definitely to break down barriers, to share a meal. These things aren't just a bit of fun. They're actually following in the footsteps of Jesus. He calls us to celebrate with everyone who has discovered the persistent, all-searching, reckless redemption of God. Is that not something to celebrate about? Amen.